As we continue to make our way through the book of Joshua, I invite you to turn with me this morning to Joshua chapter 20. I really appreciate the singing this morning and the scripture readings. It's been a real inspiration to me to be able to worship the Lord with you. Joshua chapter 20. You know, our nation has been transfixed over the past several weeks and months by watching the development of several celebrated court trials. These courtroom dramas have been played out on national television almost, and it's been fascinating in a way to watch not only the developments themselves, but Americans' reactions to those developments. For example, the trial in California of two young men who admitted to killing their parents. And the big issue seems to be whether that was justifiable. And then, of course, you know, last week the two Los Angeles policemen went to jail after having been convicted of federal charges in the beating of Rodney King. And then two young men are presently on trial for beating a truck driver in the riots in L.A. that ensued after the Rodney King beating. And then there's the ongoing saga of Dr. Jack Kevorkian in Michigan. And it seems like every few weeks or so, he has assisted another of his patients in committing suicide. And Michigan officials can't seem to find a way to keep this man in jail. I suppose one of the things that these issues bring out is the difficulty that our culture is having today in trying to figure out what we believe about life and the significance and the sacredness of human life. I think these cases are notorious because they signal that there's a deeper debate going on. There's a big debate going on about the extent to which our civilization is losing its respect for human life. Just the other night, here in Oklahoma City, another 14-year-old boy was a victim of a drive-by shooting. And it's almost becoming a sport in urban America. Our culture is, in fact, losing its respect for life. And when we see the institutions such as the courts trying to uphold the principle of due process and the freedom of the individual and the rights of the victim as well as the rights of the accused, and the tradition of trial by jury, all of these things we know are traceable. I believe you can draw an unbroken line right back to the law of Moses. And our culture's respect for human life, our traditional respect for human life, is traceable to the influence of the law which God gave to Moses and which has come down to us through the Judeo-Christian ethic. Now we see an Old Testament illustration of this in the 20th chapter of Joshua, where God upholds the principle of the sacredness of human life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. And he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand." Seems to be a pretty good definition of murder, doesn't it? Premeditation and hatred. "And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house and to the city from which he fled. So they set apart Kedesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. You notice in the north, in the central, and the southern part of the land, there were three cities designated as cities of refuge. These were west of the Jordan River. East of the Jordan River, to serve the needs of the 2.5 tribes who lived on the east side of the Jordan, there were three cities designated. Beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. Once again in the south, in the central portion, and in the north. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Now the word refuge, if you want to underscore that word in your Bible, is from our Hebrew word kalat, which means to contract or to draw or to take in or to receive. This concept of the cities of refuge is explained in four different books of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And this is an important concept because God wanted to impress upon Israel the sacredness of human life. Before the government became as developed as it was under Joshua and Moses, before God gave the law, He gave the law to Noah, in which He said, "A life for a life." This was a reflection of ancient Near Eastern custom, and it was worked out in the customs of many different cultures in the ancient Near East. The law of revenge, which allowed the family of a victim to seek restitution if one of their relatives had been killed. And so there arose the concept of revenge. Blood revenge. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A life for a life. And this concept of capital punishment was not imposed on a whim. There was no vigilante justice in the law of God. But rather it was a practical necessity in order to secure some system of justice and to protect the innocent. In fact, this is one of the best arguments for the existence of God. All cultures have some way of punishing the guilty, punishing the murderer. Everybody seems to have an instinctive notion that life is sacred. If your life isn't sacred, I certainly know that there's at least one life that is sacred, my own. And in the mind of the cultured pagan, in the mind of the thinking person, whether he believes in a true God or not, everybody seems to have an innate sense that he should be protected from murder, protected from war, protected from danger. That's why people today, even though they don't claim to be theists, will go on crusades opposing nuclear war, or they will picket and demonstrate for safe neighborhoods because they have an awareness of the inherent sacredness of human life, and human life should be preserved. Life is precious. Now, when society loses that respect for human life, when society loses respect for the sacredness of life, society loses its cohesion. That's one of the problems we're dealing with in our society today. And it eventually leads to anarchy. And so when societies depart from the moral base, which is provided by the Bible, and the traditions in law that are based upon the Bible, the principles in law that are based upon the Bible, society loses its cohesion and becomes an anarchy. And that's what we're dealing with in many parts of the world today, and certainly even in our own country. We see some of the first steps being taken in this direction. And of course, we can look at some of the more despotic rulers in recent history, people like Hitler, or Mao Zedong, who is said to have murdered 30 million of his Chinese countrymen, or Stalin, who murdered over 50 million of his countrymen. But we have to look at ourselves also and look at the bloodbath that's going on in America today in the scourge of abortion since the 1973 Supreme Court decision. You see, it's inconvenient to believe in the sacredness of human life. But when we as a nation lose our convictions about the sacredness of life, we are in desperate trouble as a country. Now, the lessons that we learn from Joshua chapter 20 underscore and highlight and exalt the wonderful mercy of God and the unrelenting commitment of God to the sacredness of life. The fact that He is the giver of life. And He wants life to be preserved. I'd like to call attention to these six cities of refuge and try to explain a little bit about what they mean and what they meant to the people of that day, but more importantly, to draw some spiritual illustrations for our own lives and for our own relationship to God. I want to point out three simple facts about the cities of refuge as we read about them here. First of all, they were to be a place, or places, they were to be places of accessibility. They were to be available to all. They were to be situated so that the person who had killed someone unintentionally, without hatred in his heart, without premeditation, the person who had been guilty of killing somebody by accident could run to that city and find a place of safe refuge until he could have due process of law, until he could have a proper trial before the elders of the city. Now the problem is obvious. Verses 1, 2, and 3 tell us about the problem. The problem was somebody got killed. And the killing took place by accident. It was without premeditation. Now you'll notice that the law concerning the cities of refuge came to Joshua through Moses. Do you see that? The Lord spoke to Joshua saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you." Do you get that? God said, "I spoke to you when Moses spoke to you." God said, "I spoke to you when Moses wrote down what he wrote down for you to have." We alluded to this a little bit last week, and I want to reemphasize it. What Moses wrote down when he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy was, in fact, the very Word of God. Not just a collection of nice stories and traditions from the past. This was the Word of God. These were principles by which Joshua was to organize the life of the nation Israel once they were in the land. These were laws to be obeyed. And is there not a principle for us here? When we open up the Bible and read it, it's not just a collection of nice stories to make us feel good. The Bible is the Word of God. It's to be obeyed. It's to be applied to our lives, and it's to be relentlessly committed to our minds and hearts so that we can know how we're to carry on our lives for God. So God said, "I spoke to you through Moses." The written word was authoritative and binding. It was through the hand of Moses, it says in the King James Bible. And Joshua was to carry out God's word that had been given to him through another man. Moses spoke to Aaron, and Aaron considered that what Moses told him was the very word of God. Elijah spoke to Elisha and gave him directions for his ministry. And Elisha took those directions as the will of God for his life. You remember how Paul gave Timothy directions for his ministry, and he wrote them down in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. And Timothy considered that word to be the very word of God. Indeed, Peter, when he referred to the writings of Paul, called them Scripture. What Paul wrote was Scripture, Peter said. Pretty significant, isn't it? And so Joshua recognized that what God gave to Moses was actually God speaking to Joshua. And when God spoke to Moses, He's also speaking to you. When God spoke through Paul, He's speaking to you. When God spoke through Peter, He's speaking to you. When God spoke through James and John and the other apostles, He's speaking to us. We better pay attention to what God says in His Word. And what God said about the person who accidentally killed somebody was that he should have a place of refuge, a place of safety. This is the first time in history that there was a distinction made between the person who killed somebody intentionally and the person who killed somebody unintentionally. The law called Lex Talionis, that law of revenge throughout the ancient Near East, which had ruled civilization for hundreds, even thousands of years prior to this time, the law of revenge said that if somebody kills your loved one, whether it's by accident or on purpose, you have the right to go and claim that life in exchange. But now God is making a distinction. Isn't this a beautiful picture of the fairness and the justice and the righteousness of God? In fact, there are five key people in this story. There's the killer who accidentally kills somebody. There's an example of this in Deuteronomy chapter 19 where a person is cutting with an axe. You know, he's cutting wood. And the axe head flies off the axe handle. And it hits a person standing by. And the axe head kills that individual. And he falls down dead. Well, the person who's holding the axe handle in his hand is obviously the killer. Well, that man's relatives are going to come after him. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to drop the axe handle and he's going to immediately run. That's what the Bible says to do. Because you see, there is a person who's related to the dead man called the Avenger of Blood. It's referred to in verse 3 here. The Avenger of Blood is the one who is the Redeemer. The Hebrew word is Goel. This is a concept that is repeated several times in the Old Testament. There's a beautiful example of the role of the Avenger, or the Redeemer, or the Goel, in the story of Ruth. You remember the familiar story of how Ruth the Moabitess came back to live in the region of Ephratah, or Bethlehem, with her mother-in-law Naomi. Naomi had a near relative named Boaz, who married Ruth because she needed help. Her husband had died. She was a destitute widow. And that Redeemer, that Goel, who was a near relative to Naomi, had the right under the law of God to rescue Ruth and to protect her and to marry her and to raise up descendants by her. That was according to the law of the Goel, or the kinsman Redeemer. This was commanded by the law of Moses. Now, there were several obligations that a Goel had, the Redeemer or the Avenger, to marry the widow of a brother who died, to redeem the brother's property that had been sold, to purchase freedom of a brother who was sold into slavery, to help a poor and needy brother by providing food, shelter, or clothing, and then finally to avenge the blood of a near relative. For the background to this, turn back to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35, verse 19. This is part of the duty of a relative who has a family member who is victimized. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. Verse 21. Or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets them. This is simply another expression of the law of revenge, which ruled in this decentralized society. It was not yet a monarchy. It was a theocracy. So there's the killer, the one who accidentally killed someone else. There's the blood avenger. And then there are the elders who sit in the gate of the city. Verse 4. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. Reminds me of Job. You remember how Job used to sit in the gate of the city as one of the leading men of the city where he lived. It was the role of the leading men of the city to settle disputes. This was due process. This was the due process of law. And the elders would hear. It would be a preliminary hearing. And if the elders were satisfied that there was no reason to assume that this person was guilty of premeditated murder, then they would allow him to enter until he could have a proper trial before the whole assembly of the congregation. Verse 6. And then there's another figure who is involved here, and that's the high priest. The person who had killed someone else should stay in the city of refuge, according to verse 6, until the high priest died. That's when the statute of limitations ran out on his case. Now, as I pointed out, these cities were accessible. They were to be accessible to everyone. There were three on each side of the Jordan River, in the north, in the central, and the southern region. No part of the land was more than 30 miles from any of these cities of refuge. They were to be a reasonable traveling distance from anywhere in the land. Deuteronomy 19, in explaining this law, said, "You should keep the roads clear and well marked to the cities of refuge." Josephus, in commenting on this, said that the ancient rabbis commanded that there would be signs pointing the way to the cities of refuge, so that for any guilty person there was a place of refuge, a place of safety. Now, you can already anticipate the spiritual application that I'm going to make. Jesus Christ Himself is our refuge. Jesus Christ Himself is our place of safety. Just as that person who had the axe handle in his hand, the axe head accidentally came off and he accidentally killed his neighbor, had to drop the axe handle and immediately run many miles perhaps to a city of refuge, to a place of safety where he could be kept safe until he could have a trial and until the high priest died before he could be returned to his loved ones. And he would arrive breathlessly and desperate at the gate of the city, waiting until the elders heard his case. So, any person who recognizes his sin, any person who recognizes that God is a holy God and His law is a holy law, and any person who recognizes that he has broken the holy law of God and comes in repentance and confession and accepts Jesus Christ by faith, finds there a spiritual refuge in the one who said, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It was said of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews that He is our refuge. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. "In order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge." The writer of Hebrews is picking up on this theme, and he's saying that those who have come to Jesus Christ for salvation are just like those guilty killers in the Old Testament who fled for safety, fled for refuge. So we who have come to Christ have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is accessible, my friends. He stands at the center stage of history. And He is set forth for you through the medium of preaching and through the written revelation of God in the Bible. This law of refuge means that the place of safety, the place of salvation, was accessible to all. God instituted the law of refuge as a safeguard against unfair retaliation for crimes or sins committed in ignorance or by accident. Sometimes I'm asked, what about the sins that I commit without even knowing them? Are they taken care of? Oh, yes. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The fact is, all of us have committed more sins than we know about. Leviticus 4 makes provision for that in the Old Testament. There were sacrifices that were offered specifically for the sins committed by the people that they didn't even know they were committing, so that God's wrath could be satiated and appeased, and the law could be satisfied, and the people's guilt could be covered. And Jesus' blood, His death on the cross, is the satisfaction for all of our sins. And so it tells us in Hebrews that He is able to save forever all who come to the Father by Him, since He continues to live to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. The cities of refuge, they were to be a place of accessibility. Secondly, they were to be a place of asylum, safety, security, sanctuary. You remember the sanctuary movement here in the United States a few years ago? There were many churches around the country that gave themselves to harbor illegal aliens because they felt that these illegal immigrants were victims of persecution in their own countries. El Salvador and Nicaragua were involved with civil war at the time, and churches here in America provided sanctuary. Well, you know, this was a difficult social issue, but I tell you, this issue here in Joshua 20 was not a complicated issue. This law was a little bit like that sanctuary movement, except this was legal asylum, not illegal asylum. And the people who came to the place received security under the law of God. There was safety for all, the Hebrews and the strangers. If you look carefully at the last verse, verse 9, it says, "These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel." Old Testament scholar Trent Butler wrote that the Hebrew law was the only one that made the allowance for unintentional killing. The pagan nations of the ancient Near East made no allowance for manslaughter and unintentional killing. There were no cities of refuge in the other countries of the ancient Near East. So only the true God, Jehovah of Israel, could be a worthy judge of the motives and the intentions of the heart. And this was a distinction based on motivation. Verse 3, unintentionally, without premeditation. There was provision made for the Hebrew. And I'm thankful this morning, so thankful for Christopher's testimony, because it underscores just what we're reading here. For the stranger who sojourns among them. Do you realize that we have over 500,000 international students in America today? Thousands of them right here in our own community, studying at universities like OCU and OU and OSU and Central State and others. And I tell you, it's a tremendous opportunity for us to reach out to those who are not Native Americans, but who are here as our guests, who are curious about American culture, curious about Christianity. And as Christopher pointed out this morning, it's a tremendous opportunity for us to befriend them. The Lord said, "I want you to make provision not only for your own people, but also for the strangers who live among you." Remember Caleb? He was not a Jew. He was not a Hebrew. He was a Gentile who had been adopted into the nation Israel. I tell you, the stranger who lived among them received all of the rights and benefits of the Hebrew people. This is an illustration, of course, of common grace. And this is an illustration of God's love for the whole world. God still loves the world, as Patty sang a moment ago. For a reminder of this, we have only to remember what Peter said to Cornelius in the 10th chapter of Acts. God taught Peter a valuable lesson, you know. He was pretty prejudiced. You might even call him bigoted. Peter said, "I'm not going into a Gentile house." And the Lord said, "Oh, yes, you are. I'm sending you to the house of a cultured pagan by the name of Cornelius." And Peter had to learn a lesson. And three times the Lord had to send him the same vision before he got the message. And finally, Peter realized what God was trying to tell him. "I realize, Lord, you're telling me that you are no respecter of persons, that you have made from one blood all nations of the world, and that you're concerned not only about the Hebrew people, you're concerned about all people everywhere, all over the world. God still loves the world, and He's interested in seeing them come to salvation." That's why we're going to be promoting our missions conference in November, to remind God's church of our primary mission, to get the gospel out to the world. To the strangers, God's concern is for the whole wide world. And Jesus Christ is the place of safety for all who will come to Him. Hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 46:1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Psalm 9:9. "The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." Romans 8:1. "There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And as I read a moment ago in Hebrews 6, we have strong consolation who have fled for asylum, for safety, for a refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Christ is our refuge, our place of safety. The cities of refuge were to be places of accessibility, they were to be places of asylum, and finally they were to be places of anticipation. Paul continually expressed his anticipation of a better life to come. He said, "I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand," 2 Timothy 4:6. In Philippians 1, he said, "To go and be with Christ is far better." And folks, we have to remember that we're looking forward to the time when we can go home. In a sense, we're already there. We're seated with Christ positionally in the places in the heavenly realms at the right hand of God. But actually, we're still here on this earth in the pilgrimage, in the process of growth, in the process of heading toward our final home. And we're looking forward to leaving this world, which is a temporary asylum, until we get to our permanent home. And the Lord wants us to keep that heavenly perspective and to think of home with Him as a place of eternal rest and reward and refuge. But until we get there, here's what life is like in the city of refuge. It was a Levitical city. Chapter 21 in Joshua tells about the cities that were scattered among all the tribes of Israel for the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi received no special allotment of land that they could call their own. This was in part due to the curse of Jacob, by which he cursed his son Levi because of Levi's terrible sin, along with his brothers, Reuben and Simeon. The three eldest sons of Jacob were under a curse by Jacob. But that curse turned into a blessing when Moses came down off the mountain and he saw the children of Israel later on in a terrible orgy of idolatry at the foot of the mountain, worshiping the golden calf. And Moses had to pronounce judgment on the tribes of Israel. And he said, "Who's going to cross over the line and stand with me in this issue?" And the tribe of Levi led the way. And because of that, they were allowed by God to be His anointed priests and the leaders of Israel's worship. And so we read in Deuteronomy 33:10 that the cities of the Levites were to be centers for worship and teaching. The Levites were given the wonderful privilege of teaching the law of God to the people of God. Deuteronomy 33:10. Now this is significant because every one of the cities of refuge was a center for the teaching of the Word of God. And when the manslayer fled into the city of refuge, he was in a place that was saturated with the teaching of the Word, a place to which all of the people would come for teaching. They would hear the Word of the Lord there. And it was a wonderful way to prepare himself for the time when he would be set free. The kinsman redeemer, the Goel, could not kill him while he was in the city. If he left the city, if he went out into the countryside, the Goel might reach him and he could be killed. Because you see, the land was not to be polluted by blood. He couldn't go free until the law's righteous demands had been satisfied. His family could visit him in the city, and he looked forward to the time when he could go home and live with them again. But he could not leave the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Now, the high priest was a representative of the tribe of Levi. He functioned as a substitute for the tribe. His death then loosened the claim of the law on the slayer, according to the word of God through Moses. There was no tie uniting the killer with the tribe. The statute of limitations would run out when the high priest died. This was the closing of one epoch and the opening of another one. There was total amnesty when the high priest died. It was a new era beginning. And my dear friends, we have a high priest too. We have a high priest who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Only this high priest, having died, has risen again. And he has ascended up into glory where he continues as our high priest. And he's ushered in a new era, a new epoch, a new beginning. A reign of total amnesty, total forgiveness, total freedom from the fear of death and freedom from the guilt that once we carried. This high priest secures our complete forgiveness. Listen to the words of the British commentator Alexander McLaren. We too have a strong city to which we may continually resort. The Israelite had a right to enter only if his act had been inadvertent, but we have the right to hide ourselves in Christ just because we have sinned willfully. The hurried, eager flight of the man who heard the tread of the avenger behind him and dreaded every moment to be struck to the heart by his sword may well set forth what should be the earnestness of our flight to lay hold on the hope set before us in the gospel. His safety as soon as he was within the gate and could turn around and look calmly at the pursuer shaking his useless spear and grinding his teeth in disappointment is but a feeble shadow of the security of those who rest in Christ's love and are sheltered by his work for sinners. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand. My friend, I invite you to run for safety as fast as you can to the only secure and safe asylum, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us a refuge for our souls. We thank you that He is the only Savior, our Lord Jesus. We praise you that He has risen from the dead. We ask, Father, that all of us here today might have assurance and hope and peace in our hearts because we have come to Him. If there are any among us who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, grant to them understanding and faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.